This audio is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442. For the Canadian office and offices overseas, listen at the end of the message, please. To visit our websites, they are cbcg.org and biblicaltruthministries.org. This is Hebrews number 37 in our series of the book of Hebrews, going through verse by verse by verse. And we're making progress and we're getting closer to the end. But nevertheless, at the end, there are a lot of things that we need to learn, we need to understand. So let's review just a couple of things in the first part of Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Now, verse 1 tells us about all the witnesses from the Old Testament and everything. And one of the problems and difficulties that much of professing Christianity has today is that they reject the Old Testament, so therefore they're in effect rejecting the laws and commandments of God, and they don't learn the lessons that are there for us, and therefore, since many of them preach just the gospel of love and peace and joy, like this one man down in Houston, anyway, he doesn't preach any correction to his congregation at all, and he's got a massive congregation. They're building a brand new church which will seat 16,000 every Sunday. See? And everything is good and fine and lovely and sweet and positive, and all they do is quote a few scriptures and tell some nice stories, and they are not confronting the facts that everyone is going to be confronted with in their lives. And so, with that kind of preaching, they avoid the Old Testament. They don't understand what it's all about. They don't read the lessons that are there. And so when the actual things of life come upon them, which it comes upon every one of us, we all have our difficulties and problems personally, our own personal sins. We all have our difficulties and problems in the world and confronting the world and working in the world and living in the world and things like this. And so verse 1 is quite an exhortation here. Because we have all of these witnesses, he's saying, quit feeling sorry for yourself. That's what he's saying in a nice way. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily entraps us, because we can come to God. He will lift the problem, he will lift the difficulty from us, and he will forgive our sins. Now, hold your place there in Hebrews, and let's come back to Matthew, the 11th chapter, and let's see what we need to emphasize in the way of weight, and let's see what we need to realize, what we need to do with that weight. We need to take it to Christ always, and there are many weights, there are many difficulties, there are many problems. And today we're confronted with them over and over again, not only in our personal lives, but in the lives of everyone else who confronts us. Matthew 11. And here's something for us always to remember. Verse 25. Let's begin there. Matthew 11, verse 25. And at that time Jesus answered and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to babes. So the truth of life is never given to the intelligent. Now, this is the wise and intelligent of the world. Now, in the church, 1 Corinthians, the first chapter says, you see, you're calling not many wise, so there are some, not many mighty, so there may be one or two, not many noble, and we don't know of anyone yet, nobility that has been, have been called, but God has called the weak, the foolish, the broken down. See, that which the world does not want. But he expects us, once he calls us, to do certain things so that he will help us. God is not going to come in with a magical eraser and go, get all of your problems. Yes, he will do that with your sins when you repent. That is true. But then you have to learn new behavior according to the way of Christ, and new way of thinking, and new way of living. And that is called change in conversion, which takes place over a period of time. And so we will see that he's addressing himself to this, to the brethren back there in Hebrews 11 when we get done here, Hebrews 12 rather, when we get done with Matthew 11. Now verse 26, Matthew 11. Yes, Father, so it was well pleasing in your sight to do this. Because you see, the rich, the powerful, the intelligent, the sophisticated think that God owes it to them because of what they are. So God doesn't deal with them. Now, verse 27. All things were delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, neither does anyone know the Father except the Son. Now continuing, and the one to whom the Son personally chooses to reveal him. So you see, this all ties in with what Jesus said. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Son unless the Father draws him, see? So this is what's so important. And this is what has happened in our lives. And Paul back here in Hebrews 12 wants us to keep the focus on this so that we don't lose it when we're overwhelmed with personal problems and living in the world and all those things that happen, you see. Because it's easy to allow that to happen. So he says, come to me, all you who labor and are overburdened. That is, with problems, with sins, with difficulties in the world, in your life, in your family, mentally, spiritually, physically. And he says, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. And learn from me. That's why we need to study the teachings of Christ. And that's why one of the things that's important to do, and I look back upon it now, and I have made jokes about it in reference to doing the harmony, that when I did it, it was when the church was in great turmoil, and I did it for a sanity project. And that was true. I did. Because I figured if I focus my mind on Christ and do that, then I'm not going to get caught up in all of this political nonsense and heresy and false doctrine and things like this. And so it's the same thing. So if you have a harmony, don't leave it up on the shelf. Because that contains in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John the Word of God, and some explanations of it, so you know some things about the life of Christ and the gospel and so forth. And how can you take his yoke upon you and learn from him unless you know what Jesus has taught? Unless you know how he lived his life? Unless you know how he's commanded us to live? Because everything else in the New Testament is based upon the sound words of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul told Timothy. He said that if they don't adhere to the sound words of Jesus Christ, withdraw yourselves from them. So that's why it's important. That's the only way you're going to learn from Christ. Come to him. That's what he says. Come to me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Even though you go through the trials and difficulties that you do. Because you see, you put those burdens on Christ. That's what it's all about. That's what he's talking about here back in Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Okay, let's come back here again, you see. So lay aside every weight. How do you do that? Put it on Christ. And lots of times people take weights upon themselves mentally and emotionally and spiritually that are not theirs to take because they belong to someone else and they live in worry and fear and trepidation about how the other person is doing rather than praying and putting it in God's hands. So they burden themselves down with things that they ought to put on Christ. And you can't live other people's lives. And so all of that kind of worry is one of those weights which people carry around, which Christ says, give to me. And cannot Christ change minds, problems, situations? Yes. Even the psalm says that he can make your enemies be at peace with you. So, you know, that's why he's saying this here. Now then, continuing verse 1, let us run the race that is set before us with endurance. Because you see, this is a race that we have to run. And we don't know what lies over the horizon. We don't know what lies around the bend in the road. But we have to keep running, enduring. And you have to be spiritually trained to do this. Because just like in a physical race, if you don't train yourself, you're not going to get up and run, you know, any kind of race at all. Now, I saw a very interesting race the other day. It was over in Japan. A 95-year-old man set the world's record for the 100-meter dash. And he ran it in 22.5 seconds at 95. Which is just a little over 2.5 times more than the fastest man in the world. And I thought of that when I was sticking to this verse, and I thought, look at that. I wonder how much this man at 95 was training to run that one race. I wonder how often that he practiced it, you see. So just like with us, look at every Sabbath as part of that race, which gives us the strength through the rest of the coming week. And that's why we need Sabbath every week. That's part of our training, is it not? That's part of our enduring, is it not? Yes. Now, there are two kinds of endurance. Endurance in the long haul and endurance to bear up under a problem or under a difficulty like Christ did going through the crucifixion. So that's why he said here, this has to be the focus, having our minds fixed on Jesus, the beginner and finisher of our faith. And he was looking toward the end result of what it would do in bringing many sons and daughters into the kingdom of God. Now, verse 3. When you're in trouble, meditate deeply on him who endured such great hostility and contradiction, that, and hostility means great contradiction of sinners against himself. And remember, he was perfect. He did no sin. Now, sometimes we end up in problems partly because of our own sins, partly because of other people around us, see. So he's saying, keep your minds on him so that you don't become weary and faint in your minds, because what is the first thing that happens in any athletic contest? If you're not trained, number one, and if you don't have the mental mindset, number two, and you become weary physically, and you start giving up mentally, what happens? You drop out, you lose. Now, you watch, especially basketball, it's over now for this year, but in analyzing why the two top teams went at it the way that they did, and why the one team finally won at the end, was because exactly here. And in the face of ultimate problems, what did they do? They set their minds to do what they had to do to the end. And that's what endurance is all about. Now, we're going to see a little later on some of the other diversions that people go through. And then it says you haven't lost blood in your struggle against sin. Then we come to correction. Now, we'll review about the forms of correction that we go through, and then we will continue on. Okay? Now, it says, don't despise the chastening of the Lord, because God uses many different things for chastening and discipline. And if you endure it and get through to the other side, because it's not pleasant going through it, then you will understand it. Then you will have 100% 2020 hindsight vision. But you see, the reason that it's difficult in understanding it while you're going through it is because God wants you to walk by faith, look to Christ, and trust in Him. That's how to handle the problem. Regardless of what it is, when a problem first comes up and you start getting all worried and start getting all anxious and start getting all twacked out about it, maybe even mad about it, we'll see a little later on here, even bitter about it, hostile about it, you have not put the focus on Christ. And you have forgotten that God corrects you. And God does correct us. And what's the matter with the world today is that kids are not corrected. And I tell you, any parents that doesn't correct their kids, any parent that allows their kids to yell and cry and scream and have temper tantrums in the store, at home, or come up and hit them, is derelict in their duty to God. God has placed mother and father there to correct and teach the children. Now, if you want to know about child rearing, go read the book of Proverbs. That'll tell you all about it. See? And take care of your children. Now, I remember one time over here in the store, and after years ago, when we were, I think it was in Fedco, which has since been torn down in Pasadena now, and I think a Target is there. Dolores turned her back for just a minute. Stephen stood up in a cart when he was what? It wasn't in a cart, it was in a stroller. And he must have been two or three, and he fell over and hit his head on the cement. And it really was bad, bad, terrible for him. So, whenever I see some kid in the store that's standing up in one of those carts and mom isn't there looking or mom can't do anything with him, I remember I went up one, there was, one boy and a mother couldn't get him to sit down. Just couldn't get him to sit down. And she was worried. So I walked up and I looked at him. I said, sit down. He looked at me, big old eyes like that, and I said, sit down. Your mother wants you to sit down. Now sit down. Whoop. He sat down. She strapped him in, and she said, thank you. See? So, always remember this. Whatever correction comes is because it's for your benefit. To help get rid of sin, to help draw you close to God, and so forth. Now, here's a very important thing concerning correction. Let's come back to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. Here's where correction begins, and it's the easiest and most important way to do it. First Corinthians 11. Now, it's talking about the Passover, isn't it? Okay? And it's talking about what we need to do. Verse 31. We're not going to go through the whole thing concerning Passover and examining yourself and so forth for the Passover. Verse 31, Now, if we would examine ourselves, we would not be judged. Now, judgment is the ultimate end of correction. So, number one, if we examine ourselves, then we have this promise. But when we are judged by God in severe correction, we are chastened by the Lord so that we will not be condemned with the world. So regardless of what the correction is, there's a purpose in it. So that we don't be condemned with the world. See? Now, back here to Hebrews 12. Now he says here, verse 10, concerning verse 9, it says, furthermore, we had our fleshly fathers who chastised us, and we respected them. Should we not all the more willingly be subject to the Father of spirits and live forever? We're going to see an example of that of Esau a little later. You know, Esau could have avoided the whole problem. And we'll talk about that when we get there. Okay. Now, in the first case, they, that is our fathers, chastened us for a few days in whatever way seemed good to them. And they did make some mistakes in it, didn't they? Yes. But in the second case, he chastens us for our own benefit, and he does not make mistakes. Does he? No. Here's the reason. The goal. That we may be partakers of his holiness. So you see, every time that Paul talks about correction, every time Paul talks about things that are wrong, he also points us to what the purpose of what we need to do and the goal of where we're going and where we're headed. So think about that. Meditate on that, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Then he brings us to reality again. Now truly, no chastisement for the present seems joyous, but grievous. And it is. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness to those who have been exercised by it. Now, he's preparing for the story of Esau down here and what he's talking about here. So whatever the correction is, however it comes, yield to God. Learn from it. If it's something where there's anger or hostility or conflict and you don't understand it, pray about it and ask for wisdom and strength to be able to handle it and do it. See? Because if you go out and try and do it your own way, guess what's going to happen? It's not going to work too good. You might mess it up and make it even worse. I've done that. You've done that, haven't you? Yes, indeed. Yes, indeed. So he says, lift up the hands which are hanging down and revive the weakened knees. And make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned aside, but rather let it be healed. Now again, liking it to a race, you see. Whenever athletes are tired, what do you see them do? Their hands are hanging down, and in the case of basketball, the commentators always draw this to your attention toward the end of the game. When players are really tired, what do they do? They put their hands on their hips and they lean over and are breathing heavy. Same way with football. And the coaches know that. And they look out there and see that. And what do? They send in a substitute that is fresh, that is strong, that weary person has to guard. Or in football, has to run against and defend against the pass or defend against the run, and you got a fresh one coming in there, and bam, hitting the one who's tired and weak and giving up. And so what happens? Whew. They lose. So it's the same thing. This is what he's talking about here. So that's why the endurance. So all of this comes from verse 1 down to here on endurance. Now, let's look at correction. Here are the eight means of correction. We can put it this way. Self-correction. Internal self-correction. That's why God has given you a conscience. Number two, correction by the Word of God. That's why you study and read. And I know the other day I was reading in Ezekiel and seeing the things that are there, and I tell you, if you don't read Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel and see how God deals with peoples and nations, you're not going to fear God. You're not going to love God. You're not going to understand that God is calling us to holiness, as we will see, as we're to be partakers of His holiness, you see. And that God is also a jealous God. Why is He jealous? Not in the sense of, we would say, human carnality and evil jealousy, but He's jealous because He's a loving God. And He's not going to give His glory to other gods, to other means, to other methods, you see. And that's what He's talking about here, as we will see. So let the Word of God correct you. That's why you read some of the things there in the prophets and what God does to individuals and nations. Heed that. Let that be a lesson to you. Okay? Number three, led by the Holy Spirit. You have the Spirit of God. God's Spirit is in you, and God's Spirit will prompt you to change and avoid, will prompt you to repent and turn from the direction you're going in. Now, those are the easiest. Those first three are the easiest. Next one, then, number four, situations and circumstances. God uses those to correct us, doesn't He? Yes, indeed. And many times in situations and circumstances, what do these reveal? Our attitude and what we really think. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if the situations and circumstances bring up carnality, hatred, bitterness, sin, anxiety, what is God doing? Revealing it to you. So that you can what? Repent of it. That's why. Okay. So number four is situations and circumstances. Number five, other people. Other people can be a friend, can be a brother, can be a minister. When it gets to other people, now that's a little different, isn't it? And what happens when that comes up? You get uncomfortable and you get squeamish. And you really don't like to talk about it. See, that's why God says there in Matthew 18, you first go to the person alone. That means face to face. It doesn't mean on a phone call. If anyone says, oh, I did a Matthew 18 and I called. That's not a Matthew 18. It doesn't say. By the way, in the 20th century, pick up the phone and call the offended brother. No, it says you go to him alone. See? And when that happens, listen, be anxious. And probably the correction is true that is coming. And if there is some sort of misunderstanding, that's when to iron it out. But if you've done something that isn't right, admit it. Repent and change. What do you have to lose? Nothing. Except sin. Right? If you're worried about losing face, forget it. That's carnal. Now, on the other hand, the one who brings a correction, make sure that you understand what you're doing, so when you get there, you're not bringing a lot of false things that are just worked up in your own mind. So there are two responsibilities there. Because sometimes you can perceive things that you think that someone is doing, which is really not accurately reflecting what they are thinking inside. See, because you cannot, no one cannot, not even wives, not even husbands, read the minds of their husbands or wives. Now, many times, make a good guess. But that doesn't mean 100% accuracy. That does it. See? So all of these things are part of correction. Now, again, go to the book of Proverbs. And I tell you, the book of Proverbs is the best place to start in correcting, because it goes right, wrong, good, evil, righteousness, sin, in very succinct, easy to understand Proverbs. For example, the hand of the diligent makes rich, but the sloth has nothing. And all you have to do is observe life. That's true in life everywhere. So the sloth who is sitting down at the entrance of where the diligent go to work and is begging for food, and he says, oh, you rich people, you just have everything there and you give nothing to us and I'm here and all this sort of thing. And the rich man looks down and says, man, what are you doing sitting there? You know, and so forth, see? Well, the rich man is not to despise the poor, but if he can help the poor improve himself, that's what he ought to do. And this is how socialism comes in. Number six is what you don't want. God's four sore punishments. Let's go to Ezekiel 13:21. Ezekiel 13. Now, when God brings his four sore punishments, it's because all of the above has not worked. And God has no other alternative. See. So when people say, God is a God of jealousy and vengeance and hatred and all this sort of thing. That's Ezekiel 14, I beg your pardon, not 13. Ezekiel 14. And let's pick it up here in verse 12. Because this summarizes the whole thing. And of course, it's talking about idolatry. Ezekiel 14. And let's pick it up here in verse 12. Okay. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, when the land sins against me by trespassing grievously, so it shows that God is long-suffering, allows things to go on and hopes that they will repent, then I will stretch out my hand upon it, and I will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, will cut off man and beast from it. Now, when it gets to the point that God is going to do this, and we can look at this at the end, see, when Christ returns. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, says the Lord. And he repeats it again. And he lists out his four sore judgments. Now, over here to verse 21, he said that three times. Now, when God says something three times, do you think he means it? Yes, indeed. Take the Sabbath, for example. How many times has God said, remember the Sabbath, keep the Sabbath, don't break the Sabbath, over and over again? And then people come along and lyingly say that God did away with the Sabbath. God's going to have a surprise for them. Okay, verse 21. For thus says the Lord God, how much more, when I send my four sore judgments upon Jerusalem, and now it's going to come upon the whole world, the sword, war, and the famine, and the noisome pestilence, noisome beast rather, and the pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. Now, if you think that's just the God of the Old Testament, you've got another thought coming. Let's go to Revelation 6 and let's see that it follows in exactly the same sequence. Now, you don't want that kind of correction to come upon you. But if it does, and you find yourself in that situation, what do you do? Repent. Repent, that's what it's all about. Revelation 6, let's see how it follows along the same. Okay, and remember that Jesus said he's the beginning and the ending, the first and the last. All right, here we are. Revelation 6. Revelation 6, and let's start with verse 3. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come and see." And another horse went out that was red, and power was given to the one sitting on it to take peace from the earth, which is what? War. And to cause them to kill one another, and a great sword was given to him. Look at the next one. Famine. Sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beast, right? Isn't that what it said back there in Ezekiel 14? Yes, we have the sequence right here. Verse 5, the black horse. Verse 6, a measure of wheat for a silver coin, measure of barley, rationing. Because soon as war happens, all supply lines are cut off, right? And how quick is famine going to set in when war takes place here? Instantly. There's going to be famine within 2 weeks. Now, if you got it all stocked up in your home, you're going to have a riot out in front of your home. They're going to come in and kill you and take everything to feed their bodies. So, you see, once it gets to that point, you don't want that kind of correction. And this is what the United States and the world doesn't understand. It is coming. Because they turn their backs on God. Okay, the next one. Pale horse. Verse 8. And the name of the one sitting on it was Death, and the grave followed him. And authority was given to them over one-fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with famine, with death, and with the beast of the earth. So there it is. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what he said back there in Ezekiel 14 is absolutely true today. All right. What's the next step in correction if you survive all of that? Number 7 is captivity. And how many times do we find that in the Old Testament and yes, in the New Testament? They're going into captivity because of sin. Now, if in captivity, God says, if you seek him and repent, you'll find him. So you see, every one of the steps of correction is to do what? To bring you to repentance, to put you in right standing with God when he forgives you. Now, ultimately, if that doesn't work, what comes next? Death. So death is the 8th one. Now, if you die in the faith, fine. If you die in hostility and rebellion against God, beware. That's the whole lesson of the Bible and summarized here in Hebrews 12. So do this. Take the better course of correction. Look at what Jeremiah said. Come back here to Jeremiah, the 10th chapter. Okay? Jeremiah had to deliver what? Some of the strongest messages and the most condemning of human nature and the way that people behave, because during his ministry, Judah and parts of Israel that were still left there were so given over to Baalism and paganism and sexual licentiousness and official abominable sins like Manasseh, that he had to write some pretty tough stuff. And you read what he wrote, and it takes your breath away. And then if you think that's bad, read Ezekiel. You'll almost need a resuscitator to finish reading that one if you think that Jeremiah takes your breath away. So here's what he said. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. So Jeremiah knew that the easiest, and he had to deliver the toughest form of correction, didn't he? Yes, he did. Death, correction, or sin. He pleaded with them. God pleaded with them through him. And there was even a revival during Jeremiah's ministry with Josiah. And he set the Jews back on course. And God said, okay, because your heart was tender and because you repented and you brought the people back and you reinstituted the right worship and got rid of idols and Baal and the priest of Baal and everything, the captivity will not happen in your lifetime. But after you die, it's going to come. And Jeremiah witnessed that. And Jeremiah gave the lamentations of Jeremiah after Josiah was killed in the battle when he was distinctly told, don't go to battle. So he disguised himself and thought he could get away with it. But that message of don't go to battle was from God, and he was shot with an arrow and died. And that's when Jeremiah gave the lamentation. So you need to know that concerning the ministry of Jeremiah. But here's what he said concerning himself. And this is the first step in repentance. And Jeremiah is taking the easy way because he had to preach and warn the hard way, didn't he? Over and over and over and over again. Yes. Verse 23, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps, that is, in the right way and in the way of God. Verse 24, O Lord, correct me, but with judgment. Also implying mercy. Not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. And so this is something that we can take and apply to ourselves too, isn't it? Yes. Correct me in that way. Verse 25, pour out your fury upon the heathen that know you not, and upon the families that call not on your name, for they have eaten up Jacob and devoured him and consumed him and have made his habitation desolate. So here he was, what? In the middle of his ministry of condemnation for the people of Israel, what did he do? He prayed for them. Isn't that something? Isn't that absolutely amazing? He didn't get up there and say, well, I'm sent from God and I'm giving a warning message and all you people are going to die. And I'm going to be saved. Bam. No. There's no repentance in that. No. Uh-uh. So anyway, those are some lessons for us to learn. All right. Now let's come back here to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. And while we're doing that, let's fast forward this and turn it to the other side, please. All right, let's come here, Hebrews 12, and let's add a little bit more to Hebrews 12 and verse 12 by going to Isaiah 35, Isaiah 35. And I think when you go through here and just realize and do this, just take a survey of the center column reference in your Bible or in the New Testament or whatever you have, and you're going to see how much the New Testament is built upon the Old Testament. And yet people just want to throw it away and all that sort of thing. Now, here is where he quotes in Hebrews 12 and verse 12 is Isaiah 35 and verse 3. Strengthen you the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. That means to make them strong. Now, I'll tell you what. If your foot goes out on you, or your knee goes out on you, or your hip goes out on you, you're in bad shape. Now think about it spiritually. What if you handicap yourself by living in sin? What if you handicap yourself by doing stupid things? It's just like spraining an ankle, knocking out a knee, or getting a hip out of joint, see? Verse 4. Say to them that are of fearful heart, be strong and fear not. Look to God. Again, doesn't this tie in? See how Paul is writing, fixing your mind on Christ? This is where he's getting it from here. He says, behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with recompense, and he will come and save you. And then it shows getting into preaching of the gospel. All right, let's come here to Joshua, the first chapter, and let's see the encouragement that God wants us to have. How are you in the face of disaster? Ready, willing, and quick to give up? Get angry and mad and throw everything over? Now, you know why God had to do what he did to his church. To see who was faithful. To see who really believed God. Now, not only on the church, but also on our individual lives. So, when you have a difficulty or a disaster come upon you, a real hard and tough circumstance, let God intervene to help you. Always have what people say in the world, a positive attitude. But I would like to say a godly attitude of trust rather than a positive attitude like the world says, because that's bootstrapism. Joshua 1 and verse 5. There shall not any man be able to stand before you all the days of your life. I realize this, no man can take salvation from you, regardless of the circumstances. As I was with Moses, so will I be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Now, we're going to see that in Hebrews 13 in just a little bit, where God says, Christ says, he will not ever, never leave you. Christ won't. But the question is, why are people willing to leave Christ? Makes you wonder, doesn't it? Be strong and of good courage. For unto this people shall you divide for an inheritance the land which I swore to your fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Now here's where strength and courage comes from. Because if you love God, who's absolute, and you keep his commandments and statutes and laws, which are absolute, and you trust in faith in a God of absolute truth, you cannot have any stronger confidence than that, right? No, you cannot. See, that's what he's talking about here. Now, here's what we need to do, as he told Joshua, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left hand, that you may prosper wherever you go. And the book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night. Boy, doesn't that sound an awful lot like Hebrews 12? Meditate deeply on him. Only, for us, we can take not only what Moses wrote, and we can add to it what Christ said. and what the apostles wrote, you see. That you may observe to do according to all that is written therein, and that you may be very prosperous, then you shall have, make your way prosperous rather, then you shall have good success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage, be not afraid, neither be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And if you know that, and you believe that, and you act upon that, then whatever the circumstances are, you will be able to handle in a much better and greater and more fantastic way through the power and spirit of God. Not because of you, but because of God. Not because of any greatness that we might have, but because of the greatness of God. Now let's come here to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. Now, this is talking about Christ. Verse 1, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delights. And isn't that what happened when Christ was baptized? The voice came out of heaven and said, what? This is my beloved Son, in whom I have great delight. And when Christ was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John with him. Isn't that what the voice said? Behold, this is my Son, the Beloved, in whom I have delight. Yes. I put my Spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, that is, cry aloud, and lift up and cause his voice to be heard in the street. In other words, he's not going to be out there in a gang rally, following a movement kind of thing. A bruised reed shall he not break, nor a smoking flax shall he quench. He's not going to come in and do what people think, in other words. He shall bring forth judgment and truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged. And that's why Paul says, get your mind on Christ, lest you think you have great troubles. And that's why every year for the Passover, we go through the events and things leading up to the crucifixion, so we understand what he did. And did Christ finish it? Yes, he did. What were the last words that he said? It is finished. Nor be discouraged. And too many people get discouraged because they look at the problems, look at the difficulties that come along, look at the correction rather than look for the reason for the correction, rather than looking to Christ and so forth. He shall not be discouraged. And what happened? The whole world was against him, right? Was it not? Yes. Till he shall have set judgment in the earth, and the isle shall wait for his laws. So that's quite something, isn't it? All right. Well, let's come back here and we'll look at verse 13. Hebrews 12 and verse 13. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned aside, but rather let it be healed. In other words, look upon the problems and difficulties of correction that come to heal you spiritually. Rather let it be healed. All right, now let's come to Proverbs 4. And again, the reason I'm going here is to show How much that the New Testament is based upon the things that are in the Old Testament. That's why Christ said concerning the law and the prophets, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill. And what we are actually reading here is what? In the New Testament, we are reading how he is fulfilling what is in the Old Testament by adding to it, not fulfill to eliminate, but to fill to the full by adding to it. Okay, Proverbs 4. Proverbs 4, and now let's pick it up here in verse 23. Keep your heart with all diligence. You can put that guard the door of your mind. This is all a part of what we're talking about back here, you see. For out of it are the issues of life. Put away from you a froward mouth and perverse lips, put far from you, in other words, overcome your human nature. And isn't that what it's talking about? You can read in there where Paul says, lie not one to another. Where he says, you know, be careful of the things that come out of your mouth. Christ said you'll have to give account for every idle word, right? That's why you need forgiveness and the grace of God. So that account is eliminated, see. Now, verse 25. Let your eyes look right on. And let your eyelids look straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, and let all your ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove your foot from evil. And that's where Paul is quoting this from here, see? Isn't that amazing? All the way through. But that's why I say Proverbs is good for everyone to read and study. Now, if your Bible study has gotten a little stale, just take the book of Proverbs and study through it. And maybe organize all of the different verses according to some of the topics, and I think you'll find it very profound. All right. Now let's come back here to Hebrews 12. We're going to be going back and forth between the Old and New Testament here, so you can keep both of them going here. All right, verse 14. Once it is healed, once you have been overcome the difficulties and problems, verse 14, pursue peace with everyone. Peace. And sanctification, or that could also be holiness, without which no one will see God. Okay. So this is in pursuing the peace. This is giving a strong sense of urgency when you have the problems and difficulties. Pursue the peace because the end result is going to be sanctification and holiness. And understand this. Sanctification is the process of conversion, or the end result of conversion is holiness. The end result of conversion is holiness. Now, let's come to 1 Peter, the first chapter, and we'll see that. 1 Peter, the first chapter. Again, now, isn't this something, how we are going back and forth between the Old and the New Testaments, and what are we doing? We are seeing that it is one complete work. Now, let's pick it up here, verse 14, 1 Peter, the first chapter. Okay, 1 Peter, the first chapter, verse 14. As obedient children, do not conform yourselves to your former lusts, as you did in your ignorance, like Paul said, the sin that so easily besets us. But according as he who has called you is holy, you yourselves be holy in all your conduct. Now, what does that mean? That means keeping the commandments of God as led by the Holy Spirit of God, in keeping the commandments of God in the Spirit, not only the letter, but the Spirit, that's how you're holy in your conduct, see? For it is written, you be holy because I am holy. So the whole purpose of this, the end result, is holiness. In other words, the end result is so that you can be in the kingdom of God as a son or daughter of God. That's what it's all about. And that's what he's saying there. That's why it's so important. Okay, pursuing peace. That's the opposite of being the enemy of God, isn't it? Yes. What does it say of those who are peacemakers? Well, they shall see God. That's what it's talking about here. Now, what is the opposite of this? Carnal mind is what? Enmity against God. It's hostile to God, not subject to the laws of God. Neither indeed can be. Okay, so this is just the opposite of it. Now, let's notice again. And you can just put this in your notes. Every introduction of all the epistles of God, all the epistles of Paul, referring to God, say, grace and peace from God the Father. See? And so we have been called to have a peaceful relationship with God, not a hostile and fighting relationship. And so the holiness and sanctification is all a part of it. And we have to realize that that all comes from Christ. Now let's come back to the book of Hebrews and let's see again how the book of Hebrews all ties together in a tremendous and fantastic way from the very beginning to the end. Let's come to Hebrews, the first chapter, and read the first couple of verses here and see how. When God inspires it, because it's the mind of God, and the way that this is laid out, and the book of Hebrews is one of the most highly developed and sophisticated epistles, because it's really a sermon, as I explain in the commentary, that Paul must have given over and over and over and over and over again. And it's very evident that he had Luke do the writing of it under his instructions. And so that's why it's such on a high level. It's one of the highest levels of Greek, the highest level of Greek in the New Testament. And also the most highly structured in the way that it's been put together. And so you can take the first three verses of chapter 1 of Hebrews, and this lays out the whole format for the whole book. Isn't that amazing? Notice, God, who spoke to the fathers at different times in the past in many ways by the prophets, he's including them, right? Are we not going back and reading those? Yes, we are. Has spoken to us in these days by his Son. So what does he say back there in Hebrews 12? Having your minds fixed on Christ, who is the beginner and finisher of our faith, right? Yes. Whom he has appointed heir of all things, showing and pointing to the ultimate goal, which we are going to cover here in Hebrews 12, by whom also he made the worlds, so you know who's dealing in your life, who being the brightness of his glory and the exact image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And those three verses tell you everything that the rest of the book of Hebrews is going to cover. Now that's quite an amazing thing when you think about it, isn't it? Yes. And then you can take that and you can overlay that chapter by chapter by chapter by chapter all the way through the book of Hebrews. Okay, let's come back to Hebrews 12. Christ has done it for us. And holiness and sanctification comes as gifts from God. See, you go back and analyze the comment was made, doesn't that also show that Christ was creator of the earth? Of course it does, see. But you go back and you analyze those three verses, not only does it lay the groundwork for the book of Hebrews, but it also sets the tone. You can go back to the beginning and creation and Christ and everything that God has done through Moses, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, and everything coming up to it, you see. So that's why. Understand this. Anyone who says that the scriptures are just the work of men and not inspired of God, it doesn't have a clue as to what they're talking about, you see. They're just enemies of God and hostile and contrary to God, and they're the ones who are the experts in scholarship in tearing down the Word of God. How can you study the Word of God and get anything out of it if you don't believe God, you don't believe in God, and you don't believe that He inspired the Word of God? I mean, go read some other publication. Now, back here, Hebrews 12 and verse 15. Looking diligently, so it shows we have to be on top of it all the time, and that's why, brethren, we have the Sabbath every week. For what? For encouragement, for exhortation, for instruction, for building of faith, building of love. And all of these things come. I mean, stop and think what it would be like if you didn't keep the Sabbath for 1 month. The end of the month, how carnal would you really descend in your behavior and thoughts? Well, sure you would. Looking diligently. So it's something you have to do. Now this is talking about our own actions that we need to be diligent. Now notice, lest anyone fall from the grace of God. This becomes important. And how do you fall from the grace of God? By unbelief, carelessness, and willful rejection of the grace of God. And have we seen people who have done that? And have we talked to those who you walk away and wonder, can they ever repent? See, there comes a point, and that's what he's talking about here, see. There comes a point that if you are not growing, overcoming, diligently doing the things that you do, let the correction that God gives, let it have its work. You change and repent and grow and overcome. That if you don't, there's also the opposite progress where you will come by your own actions, where you will fall from the grace of God. So you have three things here. Number one, fall from the grace of God. And that's by your own actions. Always repentance will bring you back to the grace of God. Remember that. Number two, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. Number two is bitterness. And what does that do? That defiles many. I'll talk about that in a little bit here. Let's read on. Lest there be any fornicator, now that is spiritual adultery, put in your margin there, Revelation 17, drinking of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. That's why God does not want people to go out and bring in other religions and say, oh, this is quaint and good and right, and this is what we need to do to God. See? No, that's the way of the world. Or godless person, as Esau, who for one meal sold his birthright. Now, we'll get into the thing about Esau here a little bit later. But let's concentrate on this thing concerning, first of all, falling from grace for unbelief. Now, That's what the whole book of Proverbs is, not Proverbs, but Hebrews is all about. Let's go back to Hebrews 6. Remember, we covered the unpardonable sin. Well, what we're going to see is that the book of Hebrews covers the unpardonable sin in three locations. 1, Hebrews 6. 2, Hebrews 10. 3, Hebrews 12. So there are three powerful warnings. Let's go back to Hebrews, the sixth chapter. Hebrews, the sixth chapter. Okay. Verse 4. See, because if you fall from grace, and then you add to that bitterness, then you come to a point that is talking about here in Hebrews 6 and verse 4. For it is impossible. And the Greek means there is no power possible to make it happen, see. For those who were once enlightened and have personally obtained the heavenly gift and became partakers of the Holy Spirit. So you see what God has done with you. And in giving you the understanding of His Word, and have tasted the good Word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they have fallen away, and that means falling from grace, to renew them again unto repentance. Now we're going to see how this ties in with Esau here in just a little bit. You don't want that to happen. All right? Now let's look at the thing concerning bitterness, because it affects many, many people. Now I'm going to mention this because a lot of people who listen to our studies have been in the Worldwide Church of God. And that the one who succeeded and finally took over and destroyed the church was bitter. Against God, against doctrines, against the laws and commandments of God, and led it down the garden path of Satan into Protestantism. Did his bitterness defile many? Yes, indeed. He hated the Sabbath. He hated the holy days. He hated the laws and commandments of God. Total carnality. And actually, you can say that he was a spiritual Esau. So let's look and see where bitterness starts. Bitterness and resentment are twins. So if you have resentment, you're going to get bitter. Never be resentful about anything. Because anyone's resentment cannot change the situation over or person over which you are resentful or bitter. It's that simple. Let's come back here to Job, the 10th chapter. See, a lot of people can't understand the sins that Job had. Well, you might go through and really read it and understand. Now, I'll tell you this. Reading the book of Job wears you out somewhat from this point of view. And the reason that it is so long, and the reason that it is here, and the reason that it is important, even though it kind of wears you out reading it, is this. Every human philosophical argument about life and God and correction are contained in the book of Job. That's why. Okay, Hebrews 10 and verse 1. Now here Job had his lament. He had his complaint. He says, my soul is weary of my life. Now sometimes that happens to people, doesn't it? I will leave my complaint upon myself. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. Did I say Hebrews? I meant Job. Job 10. Beg your pardon. Thank you. That's why we all have our Bibles open, so you're alert. And if I missed the mark, you can raise your hand and let me know. And please do, so I don't lead them astray out there who are listening. Okay? Job 10, verse 1. My soul is weary of life. I will leave my complaint upon myself. I will speak into bitterness of my soul. I will say unto God, do not condemn me. Show me wherefore you contend with me. Now, you go to the end of the book of Job, and you see he changes tune at the end considerably. It is good unto you that you should oppress, that you should despise the work of your hands and shine upon the counsel of the wicked. Now, is that not an accusation against God or not? Yes. See what happens when you speak in bitterness. You say a lot of things that are very hurtful, right? You say a lot of things that are very condemning. And in doing so, in speaking in bitterness and resentfulness, what happens? You reveal your own deep inner problems that you need to go to God and repent of and deal with. Anger is not going to correct bitterness. Resentfulness is not going to correct bitterness. Blaming others is not going to correct bitterness. Blaming God is not going to correct bitterness, you see. And the comment was made that even though I mentioned some things concerning worldwide, people also need to get over worldwide. It is never coming back. Face the circumstances that are. Repent and draw to God. Don't be accusing God. Now here he's even accusing God. He's saying, God, you know what it's like to be human. He says, have you eyes of flesh? Or do you see as a man sees? God, you're not looking at things the way I do. You're impossible. See? And isn't that what happens? Yeah, God, you live forever. See? He says, are your days as the days of man? Are your years as man's days? That you inquire after my iniquity and search after my sin? God, you're just finding fault. Notice the difference in the attitude of this and Jeremiah that we covered, right? He says, oh God. You know, correct me in your mercy. I know that the way of man is not in him, you see. Quite a different thing, see. Why is this? Because Job was not converted until the end. This is the unconverted, bitter mind speaking, viewing God from a human point of view. Yeah, you have the same thing with the problem of the Jews today. Especially those who are Orthodox and keep all of these laws. Why do we have so much trouble? The answer is simple. You have rejected Jesus Christ. And you cling to your traditions. And then you blame God. And you're bitter against God. And you produce the greatest number of atheists per proportion of population of any people in the world because of this very attitude here. Now notice verse 7. You know that I'm not wicked. Why are you looking for sin? And there is none that can deliver out of your hand. Now you've got me unjustly, God. Your hands have made me and fashioned me together round about, yet you do destroy me. Well, what did God do in the end? He rewarded him double and gave him double length of life, did he not? Yes. Remember, I beseech you, that you have made me as clay, and will you bring me again into dust again? So that's something. Now, verse 14. Notice. If I sin, which, God, I haven't. See. Then you mark me. Go ahead, you do it then, but not now. And you will not acquit me of my iniquity. If I be wicked, woe unto me. But if I be righteous, see, that's why you have to keep your mind fixed on Christ. See, he had his mind fixed on himself. He was judging God entirely from his internal resources and his carnal mind. He said, yet if I be righteous, I will not lift up my head. I'm full of confusion. Therefore, why don't you see my affliction? Now, doesn't this sound an awful lot like what we've covered here in Hebrews 12? See, if you let bitterness reign, you're going to be in trouble. Okay, let's look at some other things. Let's come here to Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 29. And this is exactly what the world's Christianity has come to here in Deuteronomy 29. Very profound. Pick it up here beginning in verse 12. Deuteronomy 29, verse 12. Let's go back to verse 9, and then we'll go forward. Keep therefore the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. You stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God. And of course, we have direct presence into the presence of God through prayer, don't we? Yes. Your captains of your tribes, your elders, your officers, and all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, your strangers that is in your camp, from the hewer of wood to the drawer of water. So here's this great congregation out here that Moses is giving his final speech to before he walks up onto Mount Nebo and dies. He says that you should enter into covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God makes with you this day, that he may establish you today for a people unto himself. And that's what God is doing with us, isn't it? He calls us specially to establish us to him. And that he may be unto you a God, as he has said to you, and as he has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. Again, notice how everything goes back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that stands here with us this day before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not here with us this day. In other words, those who shall be born in the future. For we know how we have dwelt in the land of Egypt, and how we came forth through the nations which you pass by, and how you have seen their abominations and their idols of wood and silver and stone and silver and gold which were among them, and how God judged all the gods of Egypt. That was the whole purpose of the Passover. It says, lest there be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of the nations. Lest there should be among you a root that bears gall and wormwood, the source of bitterness. And it come to pass when he hears the words of this curse, that he blesses himself in his heart. In other words, when he hears the words of what's going to happen in the correction from God, if he goes out and serves other gods, if he goes out and does as the other nations have done, and he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my heart, and to add drunkenness to thirst. Going out and serving idols. And isn't that what has happened to Christendom today? Exactly. The Lord shall not spare him. But then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord shall separate him unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law, and that it would go out that way. Now, God has a controversy with the nations, doesn't he? And because evil things are not happening in your neighborhood, don't think that everything is well, because God is going to judge the world, and it is coming. For example, when I gave the sermon on the coming economic tribulation, that hasn't happened right away, but it will happen. And the other things that God has promised to happen will happen. And just like when we read in the prophets and so forth, because what they spoke and said was going to happen didn't happen immediately, people continued in their sins and continued in the things that they were doing as if it wouldn't happen. Well, likewise in the church, people continue in their laziness and in their slothfulness and in the different things that come along, and then let it pile up and become like Job in bitterness, or go out and give up on God and become an apostate like Esau and say, I will have peace. I will have blessings. Well, because God doesn't strike them down immediately in their tracks, people think that it's okay and good. No, it's coming. God's mercy is just holding off to see if there's repentance. And so what is happening, the church is going to the world for religion. Now, I've got enough time, so I'll tell you about it here. I got a call from a man up in Idaho, who is the director of ministerial teaching for Church of God Seventh Day. And he wants to use some of the material we have to help teach the different ministers. And so I sent him a harmony, a Passover book, a New Testament, Day Jesus Died. Gave him some tapes, a couple other things in there too. And he said the same thing. He said the Church of God Seventh Day and the ministers are going to the Protestants to see how to be religious. See? And I reflected to him and I said, that's because of lust. I said, because they want numbers. See, what happens when you are not drawing to God, you're looking to physical things and carnal numbers, and you are counting numbers, and God starts with the individual, not with the masses. And you need to understand that. And there is going to be no cure for the church unless it starts with each one of us individually. There's going to be no cure for the ministry unless they apply themselves to the Word of God and believe God and stop being religious and stop being stubborn to God and rejecting His laws and commandments. And I also told him about the holy days, and he believes in them and he keeps them. And he says, yes, there are a lot more Church of God Seventh Day people that are beginning to see that. And I said, that he asked if there's anything I could do, and I said, I will let you know up front, the first thing I'm going to tell them, if you have me speak to any of your ministers, is concerning the holy days. I'm out of time. Bye-bye. The Canadian Office, Post Office Box 125, Brockville, Ontario, K6V5V2, Australia, GPO1574, Sydney, 2001, Auckland, New Zealand, Post Office Box 242, Waihai, 2981, Nigeria, Post Office Box 1174, Uyo, that is UYO, 520001, Akwa, Imbom State, Nigeria, West Africa, United Kingdom, Post Office Box 8224, Witham, CM81WZ, Republic of South Africa, Post Office Box 2624, Willore, WILRO, Park, Republic of South Africa, 1731.